chapter 6. And I just have four verses to read with you today. As Ron has suggested, they're just at the end of the epistle. Now, sometimes four verses go very quickly, and sometimes they can take 8 weeks. So I think this is going to be the go quickly type, but we'll see. As Paul mentioned, as Ron mentioned, we are in the closing of the letter. Most of Paul's letters, I like to view them as having an envelope and then the contents. And the envelope in an ancient letter consisted of the greetings at the end and then the greetings at the back. What's like today? We have a inside address and a dear so-and-so, and at the end, sincerely yours, and a little thing at the back. So that's the envelope of the letter, and in the middle is the main contents. We finished the contents. We finished that yesterday. The first part of the envelope was the first two verses, and now we're down here in these last four verses, chapter 6, verses 21 to 24. But the Spirit of God has caused these to be recorded for us just as much as the contents, and we will find important lessons in them. Verse 21, but that you also may know my affairs and how I do, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known to you all things, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that you might know our affairs, and that he might comfort your hearts. Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. Let's pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the faithfulness of your people down through the ages to follow your Spirit's direction, for the way that you have accomplished your work through your Son's body, the Church. We pray that as we meditate on this brother and his contribution, you would encourage us with the work that you've entrusted to our care, Lord. Help us to be as he was, beloved and faithful in the work that you've given to us. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Tychicus. I'd like to name your child Tychicus. I've heard of people who named their sons Paul or Peter or John or Mark or Matthew or James. I don't think I've met anybody lately who called their son Tychicus. It's not one of the major characters in the New Testament. But I would encourage you, when you come across characters like this, that you try to get to know them a little bit. And you say, well, how do I do that? Well, this is one of these places where a concordance is absolutely essential. You pull out your concordance, or you fire up your online Bible, and you search for Tychicus. And in this particular case, you'll find about five references here and four other places. And then sit down in a quiet place and look at each of those and try to form in your mind the picture of which these are all parts. You're getting little bits here, and what you need to do is try to get a picture in your mind of who this individual is. So we have him mentioned here, and what do we know about him from this passage? Well, he's carrying the letter. He's saying, Tychicus will tell you about everything. He's coming from Paul in Rome. So he's been with Paul in Rome. He's bringing the letter back, and Paul says, for other news, ask Tychicus. I've written down certain things here that I was burdened to share with you, but if you have any questions, Tychicus will make them clear to you. He's named also in Colossians, in chapter 4, verse 7. Almost exactly the same words. All my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts. One little difference here is that in Colossians, Tychicus is coming that he might know your estate. Here Ephesians, it is that you might know our affairs. But apparently Paul expected Tychicus to come back to him in Rome with news of the church in Colossae. We first meet him. This is toward the end of Paul's ministry here in Colossians. But we first meet him in Acts chapter 20. In 19, Paul has been at Ephesus. And there was a huge uproar because they thought that he was speaking out against the the manufacture of the idols. He probably was speaking out against the manufacture of the idols, and the people that sold idols didn't like that very much. And in verse 20, after the uproar was ceased, Paul called unto him the disciples and embraced them and departed for to go into Macedonia. Now, Ephesus is in what we call Turkey today. Macedonia was in Greece. So we had to cross over the Aegean Sea to go into Greece. And there abode 3 months. When he had gone over those parts and had given them much exhortation, he came into Greece, and there abode 3 months. And when the Jews laid wait for him as he was about to sail unto Syria, he purposed to return through Macedonia, northern Greece. And there accompanied him into Asia, Sopater of Berea, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timotheus, and of Asia, Tychicus, and Trophimus. These going before tarried for us at Troas. So if you can picture it, I didn't. Well, maybe you've got a map of Asia Minor. I'll give you a little map. It's not a very big map that we need to understand this. We've got Turkey over here, and the Bosporus up at the corner, and then Greece comes down. Northern part of Greece is called Macedonia. The southern part is called Greece here in our text. So Paul is at Ephesus. He makes his way into Macedonia and down to Greece. He spends 3 months there. And then at the end of 3 months, he makes his way back. He comes up through Macedonia, and he's going to go back over into Asia, because Turkey then was called Asia. And there went before him, in other words, people that had been with him in Greece went ahead of him over to Troas, which was the port in Greece, in Asia, from which you sailed over to Greece. This group of people named in verse 4, which included Tychicus. These going before tarried for us at Troas. So we can learn a couple of things here about Tychicus. The first is that he is by background an Asian. He is, we read at the end of verse 4, of Asia, Tychicus and Trophimus. So this is his home over here. Asia Minor is his home. But we also learn that he's been with Paul in Greece. He hasn't been sitting at home, because he went before Paul on this return to Troas from Greece. So he's been traveling with Paul in Macedonia and in Greece during this 3 month period of ministry. And the question comes, when did he associate himself with Paul? How did he meet Paul? This is the first reference we have to him. He's part of an established traveling company that's either traveling with Paul or going ahead to make preparations for him on his return to Troas. He's a native of Asia, so Paul didn't sort of find him over here in Greece. I'm not sure, but I have a theory. My theory goes back to Acts chapter 16, which is one of the very interesting junctures in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 16, this was at Troas earlier, the second missionary journey. Paul has been traveling throughout Asia Minor with Silas. Verse 6 in Acts 16, now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis. What changes between verse 8 and verse 10? Verse 6, who went throughout Phrygia? They did. Verse 7, who came to Mysia? They did. Who tried to go to Bithynia? They. Paul has this vision, and in verse 10, after he had seen the vision, immediately, we. We turn from they to we. And there are they sections in the book of Acts, and there are we sections in the book of Acts. And this is one of the breaks between them. which I think indicate the points at which Luke joins the party and leaves the party. Because Luke is the one who's writing this. So sometimes he's simply writing history that he's heard about. Sometimes he's right there. He's part of it. So it appears that when Paul had this vision to go into Macedonia, he was at Troas. The vision not only inspired him to make the trip, but it was also the basis for a group of people feeling the Spirit's leadership to associate themselves with him and go with him. We know for certain who one of those people was. It was Luke. But that doesn't necessarily mean that was the only one that associated themselves with Paul at this point. And I suspect that he may have picked up Tychicus at this point as well. That is purely speculative, but that would also have to do with his eagerness to get back to Troas here. If he was a native of Troas, he was in this area. Paul had picked him up there, gone into Greece, now he's come back. But by the time we get to Ephesians and Colossians, Tychicus is with Paul in Rome. So he's gone far beyond either Asia or Greece by this point. He has accompanied Paul to Rome. After the imprisonment during which Ephesians and Philippians were written, Paul was freed, and Titus and 1 Timothy were written during that period of time. If you look at Titus chapter 3, during the period between the two imprisonments, Paul is sending Titus to the people in Crete, giving him instructions for the churches in Crete. And he writes, Titus 3:12, "When I shall send Artemas unto thee, or Tychicus, be diligent to come unto me to Nicopolis, for I have determined there to winter." So Tychicus is apparently with Paul at this point, after he's been released from Rome. He sent him back to the Ephesians and the Colossians. Tychicus has returned to Paul. Paul was freed from Rome. He's been involved in his ministry. Tychicus is with him, and he says to Titus, "You know, when I have some further news for you, I'll send Tychicus to carry it." So Tychicus is still with Paul, available to him. After this period of ministry, Paul was once again imprisoned, and we have only one letter from that period. That was 2 Timothy. At the end of that time, he was beheaded. So the tradition goes. We don't have any biblical knowledge of that, but he anticipates in 2 Timothy 4 that the time of his offering was at hand. And at the end of 2 Timothy, chapter 4, verse 11, in fact, you can read it, verse 9, he writes to Timothy, "Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica. Crescens to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. And Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus." So Tychicus once more was sent out to the Ephesians. He had been sent there before to carry the letter that we have just completed studying, and now he's going to be sent out. He has just been sent out, as Paul is writing to Timothy from prison the second time. So the picture that we have of Tychicus is that he is a man of Asia Minor who associated himself with our brother Paul during Paul's ministries and frequently carried letters, ran errands, went ahead of him to make preparation, would carry news, would be a member of his staff, we would probably say. In modern terms, Paul had a staff of people, a missionary team that worked together, and Tychicus was a member of that team. Back now in Ephesians chapter 6, if you will, that we get from the name. But Paul himself gives Tychicus two titles in verse 21. He calls him a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord. This phrase, beloved brother, is precious because it shows us that Tychicus was not simply a hired member of Paul's staff. He wasn't an employee. The relationship was not that of a boss and a servant. Tychicus was a brother to Paul. They worked together, side by side. Paul had certain gifts, certain capabilities. Tychicus had certain gifts and certain capabilities, and they worked together. And Paul treasures him first as a beloved brother. Then he describes him as a faithful minister in the Lord. The word minister literally means servant. It's the word from which we get deacon, although this does not mean that he was ordained a deacon any more than the reference to Phoebe in these terms at the end of Romans means that she was a deacon. It means simply that Tychicus was devoted to serving. Paul in Colossians adds fellow bondslave. And that's important because it shows us that the point is not that Tychicus is a servant to Paul, but that Tychicus and Paul together are servants to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not Paul's employee. He is a man devoted to serving who is serving in the Lord. Their relationship is not hierarchical. It is organic. They're part of the same body. And in that body, they have labored for the sake of the gospel. In particular, Paul has sent him for a twofold task to the Ephesians. First of all, in verse 21, that you may know my affairs and how I do. And in verse 22, I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that you might know our affairs. The first reason that Paul has sent him is to tell them about Paul's condition in prison. They know that Paul's been sent to Rome under an armed guard. They might be concerned for his well-being. And Tychicus will be able to give them a first-hand account, explain to them just how things are going. Paul hasn't put a lot of that down here. He wrote a little bit more about this in Philippians, which was written at the same time, but that wasn't the point of his letter to the Ephesians. So he's going to fill them in on Paul's status, but he's also going to comfort your hearts. Now, the word comfort is sometimes translated exhort. It's translated that way or in a similar way in chapter 4, verse 1, where Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you. That's the same word. Chapter 4 introduces this practical section of the book where Paul gives all the commands. You'll remember that the second half of the book is where all the commands fall, all the imperatives. Do this, don't do that. Paul says, I'm the prisoner of the Lord. I beseech you, I exhort you. I want to encourage you to live in a certain way. I have sent Tychicus to you so that he might encourage you, exhort you. It struck me this morning as I was reviewing this. I wandered down through the years, the thousands and thousands of brothers who have been led by the Spirit of God to expound the epistle to the Ephesians, one of the most popular epistles in the New Testament. Treasured by God's people down through 2,000 years. The first expositor of the Epistle to the Ephesians was Tychicus. He arrived in Ephesus with the epistle, and the custom of the day would be that he would read it to them. And Paul says, I have sent him to you that he might exhort your hearts. So we can just say Tychicus reading along and let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. And then we can imagine him setting the scroll down and leaning over the pulpit saying, brothers and sisters, you know, this is really, really important. I remember when Paul was writing this, he was really concerned that you get this point. So let me emphasize it to you a little more clearly, that he might comfort your hearts. That you might know our affairs and that he might comfort your hearts. The beloved brother coming to tell them how their brother Paul is faring. The faithful minister in the Lord coming to encourage them, exhort them on the basis of the teaching that the Holy Spirit has committed to Paul in this letter. So pay attention to Tychicus, he says. He's bringing you the letter. Listen to him. He will tell you my news and he's going to expound the letter to you. And then Paul gives the double benediction in verses 23 and 24. In verse 23, he prays, peace be to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Frequently in his epistles, he prays that the God of peace would be with them. And here he prays that God would give them peace. We might meditate on what that might mean here. There are two big thrusts in this epistle. As we've seen, there is the theme of the power of God, which God has given us, the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, on the basis of which we are to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might, and to fight a good warfare. standing against the evil one, withstanding in the evil day. And the other aspect of teaching that's prominent in this book is the idea that Jew and Gentile together form the inheritance of God. No longer Israel alone is in the Old Testament. Now God's inheritance is Jew and Gentile bound into one body in Christ. And on that basis, we are to walk in unity with one another. We're not to walk as the Gentiles do, but we are to walk as children of light. And I wonder whether when he thinks of peace, he's thinking both of the love among the brethren, peace within the church, and also peace in the midst of the spiritual conflict in which they are engaged. They're fighting a war. Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith. The love dealing with brother to brother within the church. Faith being the means by which they fight this spiritual battle. Remember what the central weapon was in that entire armamentarium that he outlined. The shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. So he prays that the brethren would experience peace, and then in verse 24, grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. This is Paul's characteristic signature at the end of every epistle. Every one of Paul's epistles ends with the words, grace be with you. This was the word that characterized his insight into what it was that God had done in Christ. The idea that God's favor was given to us completely apart from any merit on our own, simply because he wanted to, as a free, undeserved gift that in turn commands our love and obedience in response. We don't earn God's favor by being good. We are the recipients of his favor, and out of our gratitude, we love him in return. In other epistles, he says, grace be to you. Here he makes it more general. Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity, or as you will see from your margin, with incorruption. Grace is available to anyone. But it's only enjoyed by those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. So grace will not come to those who despise the Lord Jesus. Salvation is free. But it's not welfare. It's not just thrown out there wholesale. It is enjoyed by those who love the Lord Jesus. And those who don't love him have no claim on it. It's also not for those who love the Lord Jesus, but not in sincerity. Unfortunately, there are those whose love is superficial. It's not a sincere love. It's a hypocritical love. It's a love that passes away. Our Lord in Luke, telling the parable of the soils, comments on those who for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away. Paul's not talking about those. They will not enjoy God's grace, but grace is for those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity, in incorruptibility, permanently, and with a whole heart. Well, that's the end of the envelope. Let's stand back from this book now and see if we can gather together a few thoughts that we should carry away with us from it. The first thing I'd like to remind you of is the author of the book. Take you back to an observation that we made way, way back at the beginning. Back in chapter 1, verse 1, the book begins, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus. Now you will recall when we studied this that we went through all of Paul's epistles and looked at how they began. In almost every case, Paul associates himself with somebody else in writing an epistle. He'll say Paul and Silvanus, Paul and Timotheus. Those are the two most common ones. Even though it's clear he's the one that's doing the writing, but he'll mention somebody else. Here he does not. It's Paul, period. In fact, we know from other books that Timothy was with him at this time. He could have said Paul and Timothy, but he didn't. There's only one other book that is this way, and that is the book, Epistle to the Romans, which is just from Paul, not from Paul plus somebody else. When we studied this, we came to the tentative conclusion that this reflects a fundamental distinction between Ephesians and Romans on the one hand and the other epistles on the other hand. Ephesians and Romans don't talk about specific problems in the church. They are not letters of rebuke. 1 Corinthians, problems. Galatians, problems. Philippians, problems. Eutychus and Syntyche fighting with each other in the church. No specific problem in the church at Ephesus to which Paul is addressing himself. There are practical things here. I'm not saying it's a theoretical epistle. It is intensely practical. But it is very general. It's not focused on a particular rebuke. He's writing it because he wants to convey a system of thought, not because he's trying to address some immediate need. If he had been addressing a need, I believe the multiple authorship in the other epistles results from the exhortation in Deuteronomy 17, verse 6, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word is to be established. Paul wrote to the Corinthians about his authority which the Lord hath given us for edification and not for your destruction. His authority by himself was an authority to build up, to encourage them, to teach them. When the time came that he had to scold, that he had to tear down, he would always want to check himself. He wanted to be sure he wasn't doing it on his own misunderstanding. And he would associate one of the brothers with himself. I can imagine when he would write a letter like 1 Corinthians, which is very, very harsh letter. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, under the church of God, which is at Corinth. I can imagine him writing this letter and then calling Sosthenes over and saying, Brother Sos, I guess, I don't know how you refer to somebody called Sosthenes. Brother Sos, would you look this over for me? Am I being too harsh here? Look at chapter 5. Am I being too harsh on them here? Check me out on this. I mean, you heard the reports that I heard, and I'm concerned. Help me understand. Two or three witnesses, if there's rebuke. But in a general letter, a doctrinal letter like Romans or Ephesians, he doesn't need to associate someone with himself. He writes as a soloist. So I think that's an important distinction to keep in mind as you use Ephesians in years to come. This and Romans are the closest things we have to theological textbooks in the New Testament. The other epistles, to some degree or other, are all colored by practical problems in the churches that are being addressed. And that's worth keeping in mind. The second issue has to do with the theme that we are dealing with here. So why do we have Ephesians and Romans? You may remember that the two have a very similar outline. The first part of the book deals with the issues of salvation. The second part of the book, in both cases, deals with the relation between Christians and Jews. And the third part of the book is practical exhortations. Same outline in both cases. Why two books? And the answer that we found to that was that Ephesians concentrates on the church. Romans concentrates on the individual. Ephesians is the book that uses the word church more frequently, more times per chapter than any other book in the New Testament. Romans predominates in the use of the word faith. If you want the practical applications of things in Romans, you look to the book of Galatians. Romans is the book of theology. Galatians is the application of it. Individuals in danger of being lured away into a work salvation by Judaistic teaching. But if you want the practical applications of the things discussed in Ephesians, you go to the book of 1 Corinthians. And there you have practical problems centered around the structure and nature of the church. There's one verse in Ephesians which is mistranslated in the Authorized Version, probably because the literal translation of the Greek is so radical that it's hard to bring yourself to accept it, but it is quite unambiguous. And that is chapter 1, verse 23. As we think of what's distinctive about the theme of Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 23 is a verse that I would keep right in the front of my mind. Paul has been describing how God has raised Christ from the dead, set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, put everything under his feet, in verse 22, gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him, our version says, that filleth all in all, as though Christ were filling all in all. But in fact, the verb is passive. The church is the fullness of him who is being completely filled. Christ is being filled up. Christ is presented as an unrealized potential, and we are the ones filling it up. Paul says this in Colossians. He talks about filling up that which is behind of the sufferings of Christ in my body for his church's sake. We are carrying out the work of Christ. Remember, we meditated a bit on that poem that was written at one time. Christ has no hands but our hands. Christ has no feet but our feet. We are the church. We are filling up the fullness of Christ. He is being filled by our lives. We are Christ in this world. We are his body. The only Jesus most people will ever see is us. And us not as individuals, but us as a body, corporately. People are not interested in seeing the finger of Jesus. They're not interested in seeing Jesus' left heel. They're interested in seeing Jesus Christ. That's what they need to see. And they see that in the body of Christ, the fullness of him that is being completely fulfilled. So the theme of Ephesians is the church, the body of Christ. Romans focuses on us as individuals. Now let's come back to our picture here that we've referred to many times during the course of the book. There are two prayers that dominate this book and that are the key to its structure. There's one here and one here. I didn't put them up at the beginning, but these two prayers, one in chapter 1 and one at the end of chapter 3, give us three basic topics. The first prayer in chapter 1, verses 16 and following, is one in which Paul says, "I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know three things." And these are the three major divisions of the book. "That you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe." Now, Paul talks about the greatness of God's power in chapter 1:20 through 2:10, where he describes how Christ is raised from the dead and how we are raised with him. The inheritance that he mentions in verse 18, what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, he's building on an Old Testament expression which called Israel God's inheritance, but now he's saying God's inheritance is more than Israel. God's inheritance is the saints, Jew and Gentile together, and that's the theme of chapter 2:11 to 3:13, where he describes the unity of Jew and Gentile in one body. And then the prayer had prayed that they might know the hope of your calling, that is, the hope to which God has called you. What is the expression here? That you might know what is the hope of his calling. He is the one who has called you. And that's picked up in chapter 4. That really deals with this entire fourth section. The hope to which you have been called by God is a practical outliving of these two themes. So it's not surprising that these same two themes come up again in the second half. We have been taught in the first half that we are raised by the power of God, seated at God's right hand in heavenly places in Christ, endowed with the same power that raised Christ from the dead. And so we are then commanded in chapter 6, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might when you fight against principalities and powers. We have been taught that we are one with other believers, built together into a holy temple in the Lord, one body. Therefore, we are to walk in unity, to walk in love, to walk as children of light. And the exhortations in the first part of the practical section deal almost exclusively with our harmony among one another, the need to exhort one another, to rebuke, to build up, to encourage one another, so that as a body we can function effectively. This is the hope to which we've been called, the practical outworking of these themes. You'll see the same thing at the prayer at the end of chapter 3, verse 14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory, first of all, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. That's the power. That's the strength. That ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and depth and length, the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. And this is the emphasis upon our integration with other believers. The love of Christ that brings us together with other believers and makes us one. That's the theme that he's just finished expounding in chapters 2 and 3. And then finally, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. And that is the practical daily outworking of these truths, which occupies chapters 4, 5, and 6 in the book. So these two things, the power that we have in Christ and the inheritance of God's inheritance, made up of Jew and Gentile together, the unity of the church, are the two major burdens of the book. Since we are all the body of Christ, we're one in him, we must conduct ourselves in a way that reflects that. Why? Look at chapter 3, verse 10. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church, the manifold wisdom of God. We are in the body of Christ. We are to live that way because the angels are watching. God wants to show them his wonderful inheritance. And our ability to live together in love is going to teach them God's wisdom in establishing this one body. They're trying to figure out, why didn't you stick with Israel? Why'd you bother with the Gentiles? Well, here's why. Look at this wonderful body of my son that I am building and how it is carrying out his work. So we go from doctrine to practice because the angels are watching. And similarly, we have this theological foundation here. We are the body of Christ. He is victorious over Satan. Therefore, we have his power and we can be victorious over Satan. And again, we don't do this for ourselves. Look at chapter 2. Verse 7, why has God raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ? Chapter 2, verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. He's going to show us off to a watching universe. And who is there in the universe to watch besides us? Well, it's the angels. He's going to show off his power in us. He's going to show off the riches of his inheritance in us. Therefore, we ought to live that way. There's an important lesson in the first chapter of the book of Job. When the sons of God, the angels, come to present themselves before God, and Satan comes among them, Paul says to Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job?" That shows us, I think, an aspect of God's person. He loves to boast about his kids. Last night we were visiting our tailor. They have a new granddaughter, and Taylor's wife comes out with her photographs and wants to show us the new granddaughter. Remember when Jean was born, my mother got herself a little photo album to carry in her purse with the pictures. And on the cover of the photo album were stamped these letters, SOG with PIP. Have you seen that? Stands for silly old grandmother with pictures in purse. God's the same way. He loves to show us off. He's on stand the angels. Look, hast thou considered my servant? And that's what he's saying about us as the body of Christ. He's saying to the heavenly host, look, have you considered my servants? Look at how they show my power in spiritual warfare with the wicked one. Look at how they show the unity, Jew and Gentile together in one body as they walk in unity and walk in love with one another. We know from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 10, that the angels watch, women have head coverings when they pray or prophesy because of the angels. Well, it's not just women with head coverings that the angels are watching. It's all of us in our daily life because through our conduct they learn the manifold wisdom of God. I had a Bible teacher once. I like to say that when you study a portion of Scripture, you should try to be able to summarize the whole thing in one sentence. And I tried to do that with Ephesians. Here's a sentence I came up with. And it's dense. I've had to get 6 chapters into about 15 words here. But I'd offer you this as a summary of the book. Our position in Christ. Of course, that then brings in this whole issue of being members of his body, of being stones in his temple. Our position in Christ gives us 2 things. Gives us unity with the brethren and confidence facing the enemy, thus glorifying God before the angels.
Hey, that's 2 sentences.
No, it's not 2 sentences. Our position in Christ gives us unity with the brethren and confidence facing the enemy, thus glorifying God before the angels. And I think our prayer together should be as we go forth from this book, that God would indeed get glory to himself through our love for one another and our victory and demonstration of his power in spiritual combat day by day. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for constituting us the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for this incredible concept that he is being all in all fulfilled through us, and that we are the means for his work being accomplished in this world. Help us, Father, to be faithful in that. You've given us the resources. There's nothing we lack, Father. We pray that you'd enable us to live by the power of your Spirit and to manifest day by day the unity and the strength that you have made our heritage. Thank you for preserving this portion of your word for us and opening it to us. In our Savior's name, amen. Let's sing in closing in the blue book. Christ is made the sure foundation, Christ the head and cornerstone. Speaks of how he is the one who is binding all the church of God together into one. Paul not only speaks of the body, but he speaks of the temple at the end of chapter 2 in Ephesians. Christ is made the sure foundation.